question to ask at the beginning this morning, but Billy's already answered it. My question was, did you ever take on a job that was too big for you? And he did. Now, what would make a job too big for you?
Carrying a 10-pound watermelon.
Why would that be too big a job?
Because it's so heavy.
Either because you didn't have the strength or muscle to do it, or the balance, or your arms are too short, or something. There's something that made it too big of a job.
It flipped.
Which would mean that wisdom would have said you shouldn't have tried it, right? But sometimes you take on jobs that are too big for you, and you have to trust. What if you would have realized when you were taking the watermelon up that it was too big a job, and you'd have called Grandpa to do it for you? I'll bet he could carry that watermelon in, right? And I bet Grandma could. Well, you could have got in here and got Jessica. She could have carried that watermelon in for you. She got no sweat carrying 10 pounds. She's strong. All right. Okay. Well, in a way, that's what I've done. I've taken on a job that's too big for me. And it's going to take some effort to get this done because it's a job of talking about Jesus. And that's just immense. I'm going to be in the book of Hebrews, but I'm going to be doing some preliminary to the book of Hebrews. But if you want to open to the first chapter of Hebrews, and let's just read the first three verses here, and then we're going to have to think about some things and probably come back to it at another time. Hebrews, because this book... I didn't write down John Calvin's quote. I should have written it down. I was going to try to remember it. Calvin's quote in this opening verse of the book of Hebrews is something like this. The reason God included this in the scripture was to show us the majestic greatness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, I think, is being a little bit diminished, and other things are coming into his place, but they keep putting his name in. And I remember I was talking with my grandson, Doug, a couple days ago, and I was remembering that, you know how time goes, it's been a few years, that he was invited to speak at the North Bristol Christian Church one Sunday, and his topic that he was going to speak about was how they had made Jesus an idol. And I said to him at the time, I said, it's not that they have made Jesus an idol. You can't make Jesus an idol. But they have made an idol which they call Jesus. So they have this false Christ that gets thrust upon the people, which takes the people into a false worship, which takes the people away from the true Christ, which in turn has got to take them away from the law of God as expressed by Christ and the sufficiency of his work for their salvation. So in the book of Hebrews, it says this, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. In sundry times and divers manners is in many parts and in many ways. That there are different ways God spoke. He spoke in dreams. He spoke in earthquakes. He spoke in locusts. He spoke, and there are many ways that God spoke to the people during the time of the prophets, and he also spoke into their mind his words and had them speak. So he said, in different times and in different manners, God spoke in times past to the fathers. But now he has in these last days spoken to us by should be in. He's spoken to us in his Son. His is supplied. He's spoken to us in the Son. And this Son has been appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In this particular article, I thought I would read to you the opening comment, and forgive me, I don't know who this comes from. So sometimes I find things and there's no author, there's just a comment. And I thought I would read this as a kind of a comparative as to how people spoke. If you were sitting in church at the time that this particular statement was made, you would have actually understood what was being said. If I were to say this morning to a group of people today, most of it they would not understand. This is what it says. The sacrifice of Christ derived infinite value from the dignity of his person. It must therefore have been intrinsically sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole human race had it been so intended. But in the designation of the Father and the intention of Christ himself, it was limited to a definite number who shall ultimately obtain salvation. This important truth may be confirmed by the following arguments. And now we get into Hebrews. Now, the sacrifice of Christ devised infinite value. What does infinite mean? Infinite means there is no limit. That you can't really take the work of Christ and understand it other than as God has revealed it, to say Christ has brought an atonement. Jesus Christ lived his life and then died the death so that when he made the statement, it is finished or it is accomplished, everything that had been foretold in type in the old covenant, everything back there had come to a terminus. It had come to an end because Christ had now completed it and the atonement was final and never could be undone. And none of that stuff in the Old Testament, which we'll see in the Hebrews later on as we go through different parts, has any longer any value. It's like my question, would you rather have a picture of a pizza or a pizza? Obviously, you'd rather have the pizza. Would you rather have the complete work of Christ, or would you rather keep going back and celebrating the pictures of the work of Christ and trying to, in some way, make those pictures become the work of Christ? You can't do it. So it is of infinite value from the dignity of his person. The word dignity means true honor or nobleness, consisting in a high sense of propriety. The dignity. Now, one of the things that God has called us as servants of Jesus to do is to try to find a way to give dignity to people so that you don't spend, even the worst sinner, you don't spend all of your time talking about their sin. You don't spend all of your time talking about their evil because you're trying to do something that is called edification. You're trying to do something even at the level you can, in the hope, there's always the hope, that perhaps this person is part of the elect and that God is using you as an instrument of drawing by which he is going to draw this person to Christ. And so there has to be a balance of some kind where you may very well point out that person's sin. You may have to deal with the failure and fault because that's what the Holy Spirit does. But at the same time, you point out the work of Christ. So the dignity of Christ, Jesus Christ is, we're going to sing it later on, name above all names. Name above all names. So he said the infinite value from the dignity of his person. It must therefore have been intrinsically sufficient. Intrinsical means that there's something in the person of Christ, just in the person of Christ. Even if you take away the 33 and a half years of work, there's something in the person of Christ that is sufficient to bring the atonement. However, he had to come and live as a man so that as a human being, he actually does what we're always trying to get people to do, and that is to obey the law of God. So we start when they're very small children, and we begin trying to teach them the difference between right and wrong, and to try to instill in them a desire to do right. We want you to do right. And so you have in however you're working with whomever, you have these two sides. One side is a side of punishment or correction. One side is a side of praise or reward. So that you work on both sides, and you are trying to stop the behavior that is violating the law of God and encourage the behavior that is within the law of God. Even when that person, maybe at that point, is not regenerate, we're trying to get them to have an understanding of the distinction. This is wrong, this is right. It is not right for you to go up and kick your sister, even if she's done something. You can't just go kick your sister, all right? There's a different way to handle it. So we're trying to teach something that in itself, Christ in himself is sufficient, although he took the time to do the work. So the dignity of his person, it's the dignity of his person. It must therefore have been intrinsically something inside of him, something in his nature, something in the character that was taken to Calvary that was sufficient. Nothing can be added. If you try to add anything to the work of Christ, or you try to bring something else in its place, and you begin to exalt that something as having value when it has no value, all right? You can keep all of the festivals of the Old Testament. If you kept all of the festivals of the Old Testament all of the time, none of them have any value in relation to your salvation. The only thing that can bring salvation is the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you went back to the law and you took all the dietary commands and you took all of the anything that is in there, how you plant your garden, how you would be very careful about the clothing you wore because you would not be allowing two different kinds of material to be put together. You don't have any, all of that. You'd say, I'm going to keep all this. Let's say, okay, so long as you're not keeping it as a way of getting saved. Because it has absolutely no value. It is something that was God put in place until Christ, and then the Christ became sufficient to expiate the sin. To expiate means to atone for. Now, atone, somebody one time did a little play with that word, and they took the word atone and they separated it to make two words to say at one. That atonement is the act of reconciliation. So you have this person or these people, these human beings, who because of sin are separated from God. They cannot in themselves even have an interest in God. They can't call upon the Lord because there's nothing in their sinful nature that has an interest in calling upon the Lord. I found a hymn this morning. I was going through the hymn book, and I probably won't find it again. When I first started it, the hymn starts off about how this person, whoever wrote the hymn, was seeking God. But then it goes on in the hymn to say that he realized he could not seek God. It was God seeking him. And so the hymn now develops, that's how it develops. There's four verses, and I think three or four, in which he develops the thought to give all of the glory and all of the credit to God because he really didn't do anything, which would be the proper view. So Christ is the atonement, and he, by his act as a man, as a human being, in one nature, and as God in the other nature, reconciles the two by his obedience, so that today, all these years later, the only thing we have to point to is the finished work of Jesus Christ. In the last conversation I had with Dorothy, she was asking me about qualification for heaven. And I said to her, I said, Dorothy, I said, I want you to listen to me now. Nobody ever goes to heaven except for Jesus Christ. Nobody goes to heaven because they live so good. Nobody goes to heaven because they did charitable deeds. Nobody goes to heaven because they paid their tithes. Nobody goes to heaven. They could have lived the most holy of lives. That don't get them to heaven. What gets them to heaven is the finished work of Christ. Because when it comes time for the judgment, when you take this huge scale of God's out and you put the person over here, if God does not take and put to the account of that person the righteousness of Christ on this side of the scale, it doesn't balance and they are not acceptable. So all of whatever they bring burns up as wood, hay, and stubble. And everything that Christ brings remains as silver, gold, and precious stones. So I said, Dorothy, your thinking has been wrong. You've been thinking, if I just am faithful in prayer. You've been thinking, if I give my tithe. You've been thinking, and you've had all of this work that you had to do to qualify for heaven. I didn't go into all this at the service, but I said to her, none of that has value when it comes to going to heaven, because you have to be saved to go to heaven, and you can't get saved apart from the righteousness of Christ. And so you cannot walk through the gate except for the righteousness of Christ. You have to be clothed in it. Now, everything else, all the works, that's a part of your salvation after the fact. So if I were to talk about salvation, the gift of salvation, God giving you salvation, I would call that justification. This is Christ's act of living a perfect life so that he perfectly satisfies the law, so that at the point of his statement, it is finished, the law no longer has any merit with regard to salvation because it's been satisfied. Now, it still has merit with regard to living, so Christ gave us the law. And that would be what we call sanctification. That in the process of having been born into the kingdom, the Holy Spirit now has to teach me. That's why God put teachers in the church. The Holy Spirit has to teach me. And he has to take from Christ's words and the words of the apostles and begin to teach these things, because Christ made it very clear, "Love me, you'll keep my commandments." And if you have my commandments, then that means, and keep them, that means you love me and you're part of my kingdom. So we have to make the distinction. We say over here, with regard to salvation, it is solely the work of Jesus Christ. Now, we get down to the sanctification. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit does not come. Now, let me put a little caveat here. God being God, the Holy Spirit being God, can do anything he wants to do anytime he wants to do it, in any way he wants to do it. However, he does not go, you don't find the Holy Spirit going extra-biblical. The Holy Spirit composed the Bible. How did holy men of God write? They wrote as they were moved upon by the Holy Spirit. What are we told in 2 Timothy of how the scripture came into being? The scripture came by inspiration, by God breathing, or actually by the Holy Spirit ministered into the minds of people, the words of God, so that the words of God became recorded so that we could have them. And the Holy Spirit is not going to now stand and contradict himself. He's not going to go extra biblical to give you something that he did not give and then seal up at the end of what we call the Bible. He sealed it, and now it's sealed. It is entirely on the pages of the scripture. And if we take the New Testament, this is especially important because the law of Christ is in the New Testament, and we have the teaching of the apostles, etc., which goes past Moses. So we have these two elements. Christ is the sacrifice of Christ derived infinite value from the dignity of his person, and it had an intrinsic value which is sufficient to atone for our sins. Well, as I'm going through this, it's going to take us a while, and as I'm going through this, I started having, okay, we're going to have to do a kind of an overview, and we're going to have to look at some comparatives. Why did Jesus say to the disciples, "I am the true vine"? Why would he tell him that? Of what nationality were the disciples? They were Hebrew. They were what we today call Jewish. They had, and Paul tells them, they had, he said, what value did you, what advantage did you people have? He said, you guys had the revealed word of God. You guys had the law and the prophets. You had all of this stuff back there that you could derive from, and your teachers could teach you, your priestly ministry and so forth, and you ignored it, you failed it. He said that the Gentiles didn't have that. So if we just take a couple of steps, if we go back to Psalm 80, and we see God, and this blows out of the water, incidentally, all of this nonsense about Israel being the fig tree. Jesus said, when you see the fig tree blossoming, you know that summer is nigh. He didn't say, when you see Israel going back into the land, you know that the second coming is coming. That's not what he said. He said, when you see the fig tree blossoming, you know summer is nigh. The apple trees. The blossoms are there. What are you looking for? Are you looking for blossoms or are you looking for apples?
Apples,
of course. He said, when you see the fig tree blossoming, you know summer is nigh. Then he says after that, so likewise. He said, look, I'm not talking about fig trees. He said, so likewise, when you see the signs I'm talking about coming, they were getting ready for the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. Rome was coming in, Titus was going to bring the armies, they were going to lay it under siege, and then in time they were going to totally devastate it, plow it under, the temple would be completely removed, everything removed, and Jesus is telling them, just like you see the fig tree. Israel is not the fig tree. In the 80th Psalm, and I only picked a couple of references, Psalm 80 and verse 8, he says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Well, who did he bring out of Egypt? He brought Israel out of Egypt. Thou hast brought, not a fig tree, you have brought a vine out of Egypt, and thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Where? Over there in Canaan. He brought the vine out, and then he went and planted it. If I go on down, skip on down to the 14th verse, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold, and visit this vine. So it's a vine. If I go just one more reference over to the book of Jeremiah, I'll take three out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, he says this in the 21st verse, if I can find Jeremiah 2 here. In verse 21, he says, Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then are you turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Again, they're a vine. Israel is a vine. And then he goes on to all their human efforts to correct themselves. For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before. He said, you can try all this superficial stuff. You can try all these little fun games you do. They don't work. So here he calls them a vine. If I go from the second chapter over to the sixth chapter of Jeremiah and the ninth verse, thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. They're going to glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thy hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. Said, they're going to, again, we have Israel called a vine. In the 17th chapter of Jeremiah, we have another reference, and it's in the first nine verses. And let me see if I have it here. I hope I got the right thing. I'm not sure. Heath in the desert shall not see when we go to salt land. You know what? I think I picked the wrong reference there. I had a Jeremiah reference, 17:1-9. That's where we get into the heart being deceptive above all things. I'm not going to take the time with it. And then if I go to John 15, I can understand what Christ is saying. When he says, I am the true vine. Look, Israel is not the vine. Israel was a vine. I call them a vine, but I am the true vine. So you can't go back to Israel. You can't go back to the things that Moses taught Israel and go back to all of that stuff and expect to have fruit and so forth. You have to abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. So Israel was a vine, but Christ is the true vine, not Israel. So again, we come up to this thing where we say, if Christ is the true vine and we are to abide in Christ, why are we going back over there and trying to be like the vine that came under the curse and withered and men came in and trampled it and took its grapes and scrunched? Why do we want to go back and be what God has already done with? We are supposed to be worshiping the vine. He said, if you don't abide in me, you're not going to bear fruit. Why? Because you can't do anything by yourself. So we have the vine. Now, God, it says here in Hebrews again, that God has spoken to us in he in time past spoke to us in the prophets. But now he has spoken to us in his Son. Okay, let me take a look at that. Luke 16:16. Now listen. God is the sovereign over all of history, and he does things in his time, and he does things in his way. And in Luke 16 and verse 16, it says simply this: the law and the prophets were until John. That's John the Baptist. The law and the prophets were until John. Now, what was John? John was what he calls a forerunner. John is coming to do something that is going to prepare the people for the reception of Christ. They're going to go from the old over to the new, from the old covenant to the new covenant, from Moses to Christ. So he says the law and the prophets were until John, but since that time, since John, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. That's a kind of a hard way of describing when the Holy Spirit brings you to that place where you understand that something happens in you that is called a love of righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the pressing begins because you start studying the commandments of Christ and you start looking at the duties of a believer. And then why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit begins to make this new creature, and this new creature is entire. And so he said, look, Jesus is telling that, okay, the law and the prophets, that's a way of saying the Old Testament. So if you went from Genesis to Malachi, actually, if you go from Genesis to the end of the gospel, because you go from Genesis to the crucifixion, when Christ is crucified, the work, and he says it's accomplished, the old is now done, it's been satisfied, and the new begins. So if we went from Genesis to Malachi, they call that the law and the prophets. Now we start what we call, because our Bible is broken up this way, what we call the New Testament or the New Covenant with God in Christ and with God with us in Christ. So we say, okay, God spoke before in many parts and in many ways in the prophets, but now is a big word. He has spoken to us in his Son. In Matthew, just one verse in Matthew, this is the Transfiguration. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. Christ goes up on the mountain. He is transfigured before them, which none of us can really fathom what happened up there, how his countenance was changed, how he was completely different standing on the mountain, and so that it had such an impact upon the three guys that were with him that Peter wanted to build some tents and never go back down. We're going to stay here. Now, when people talk about the presence of God, the presence of God was wonderful. Most of the time it's not. Most of the time it is an atmospheric condition brought upon by something that is done. I'm not saying all the time. But because man has developed ways to go beyond what God calls worship in order to get people into a false sense of worship, they can use tools to create atmosphere. Sometimes it's music, sometimes it's, there's different things. Is standing with your hands up and swaying. I'm not saying you can't, I'm saying you can use this to create a false atmosphere which people misinterpret as the presence of God until you go into the Bible and start looking at what happened to people when they actually came in the presence of God. What happened to Isaiah? Woe is me, man, I am undone, a man of unclean lips. I mean, he wasn't standing there with his hands up saying hallelujah. He was smacked down because when he came into the presence of God, his sin was magnified many, many times over. Why? Because you have this comparison. I have me, here's God, here's me. I mean, look at the difference. And he falls down. When Moses goes on the mountain, we don't have a big thing, but when he comes down, his face is shining. And they have to put a veil over his face so that they can look at him because they can't look on it. And we're told in the New Testament that when Moses is read, Israel still has a veil on their face. They're covered over, all right? So here, as they're on the mountain in the 17th chapter, when they're up there, God says this. Let me see here. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, this is extremely important because of what is said in Luke 16, 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Who are Moses and Elijah? The law and the prophets. And Moses and Elijah come on the mountain and they're talking with him. And then Peter, of course, gets all caught up and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And what's the conclusion of what is said? Hear ye him. What are we told in Hebrews 1? God in the latter time spoke to us through the prophets in many parts and many ways, but now speaks to us in his son. So he says, hear ye him. All right? Okay. Then for me, in 2015, if I am going to hear, I need to hear Christ. Well, today I have an advantage. I can read it over, and 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 I can hear him and hear him and hear him, but I can only hear him by the grace of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So reading the book, when children, this has been something that's plagued me for a long time. One of my complaints with the paces, not with the paces themselves, but with part of the result of the paces. And that is that children get, if they just do a year's work, they get 60 paces, which means there's going to be 60 scripture passages. Probably not 60 because they're going to repeat some things. And the child is supposed to learn the passage so that at a given point he can recite the passage. So it's like a key. If I'm going to take my checkup, I need to recite the scripture. If I'm going to take my self-test, I need to recite the scripture. If I take my PACE test, I need to recite the scripture. Once I've done the checkups, the self-test, the PACE test, I don't need to recite the scripture anymore. But there is nothing in it that says I need to learn it. Nor is there anything that says, because Billy is only 5 years old.
Six.
Oh, 6 years old. Sorry. There's nothing in it that says because Billy is only 6 years old, he should only learn part of a scripture. He should learn the scripture. So if you have a scripture, one of the scriptures that they like to use, and I've with the older kids, I've been through this many times, and even some of the younger, it says, let us not judge one another. And I say to them, okay, but that's not a complete. That's not complete. Because we are told that there are lawful points at which judgment must occur, either for praise or correction, if something needs correct. Why do you go to the scoring station? What do you do at the scoring station, Bill? But why do you do that? Why do you put a check? Why do you put an X? Because the answer's wrong. You put an X because the answer's wrong, right? And then what do you do?
You go back to your office and correct it.
Make a correction. Make a correction. Scripture has that element. So we learn, oh, something is wrong. You can correct it. Well, I say, this is only a six-year-old boy. He can't learn the whole scripture. That's a denial of the work of the Holy Spirit. That is saying, at what point some clown in years past came up with this thing called the age of accountability. And he said, he probably drew it from the Jewish practice. So at the age of 12 or 13, now they become accountable. Prior to that time, that comes right out of bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah. That comes right out of the point where they become a son of the law or a daughter of the law, and they go from being the parent responsible to where they're responsible. And so we pass that over and we say, well, there's an age of accountability, which means that prior to that point then, why bother learning the scripture? You're not accountable to it. Well, these guys are on the mountain and God says, hear ye him. Hear him. Hear him. All right. So the Father has spoken to us in the Son. If we take, now this does not specifically mention Christ, but it mentions Moses, not in his by name. Galatians, the third chapter, he is not, everybody that heard it knew what he was talking about. When Paul wrote the letter in Galatians chapter 3, I don't know if I have a chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, here's what it said. Now, what is the law? That's Moses. The law was our schoolmaster. In the King James, it says to bring us to, but to bring us is supplied. It actually would say, and I think in the English Standard, they get it right. It says the law was our schoolmaster until Christ. Until Christ. Well, now that goes back, and now we have Christ telling them up until John. We have the Father telling them, here his Son. And now we say, the law was a schoolmaster until Christ. So if the law was a schoolmaster until Christ, then something else is starting with Christ. It doesn't mean law disappears because Christ said so, Paul said so. He said the law is good, but there is a distinction between what is called ceremonial law and moral law. What is retained is moral law, except it's not retained precisely. How do I know? Because Jesus said, you know what the law said? It said, don't commit murder. John tells us, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. He said, look, I'm not talking about actually picking up a gun and shooting somebody or stabbing them or throwing them off a cliff. I'm talking about an attitude. If you have an attitude of hatred toward a brother, you are guilty of murder. So what Christ did with the law, Christ said, you have heard, and this is also in Matthew. Jesus said, you have heard, but I say unto, or John, no, Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard Moses, but I say unto you, that's Matthew 5, 27 and 28, and he's starting to, you have heard, Christ says, look, this is what you heard this far, because under the law of Moses, the belief was of the Pharisees, etc., who were teaching, you had to actually physically commit a crime. So you had to actually physically commit. If the law said, thou shalt not, you had to, Jesus said, no, it goes way beyond that. I'm talking about something that's in your attitude, in your spirit. You can violate this commandment. So, wait a minute. God said, hear him. God has spoken in him. So now I have to go back and I have to say, oh, you know what? There's something going on in our world today where the law of Christ has been so defamed, it's been so belittled and put down as the secular humanist has come to power, that now all the children growing up, basically all the children growing up, are learning not the law of God. They're learning there is no God. They're learning there is no law of God. You need no divine approval. You just say, wait a minute, where did Christ come in? Where did Jesus come in? Well, of course, there's no Christ. So there's no work of salvation. You have heard, but I say unto you, and then, of course, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In this law was simply a schoolmaster, and in that third chapter of Galatians, starting in, Galatians 3:8, it says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Because remember, Abraham's before the law. And Abraham was honored for his faith. When God said, get out of your town, get out of your country, go somewhere. Where am I going? I'll let you know. He goes. God finally gets him there, says, this is the place. Now, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you property. I'm going to give you a family. It's going to be huge. He goes all this. But you're going to have to do something by faith. You're going to have to sacrifice your son. I'm going to have to do what? You're going to have to take Isaac and take him up on the mountain, and you're going to have to put him on an altar, and you're going to have to kill him. And so Abraham sets out to do it. Why? Because God told him to. Now, we are there's only one tiny glimpse of insight into what possibly could be going on in Abraham's mind, and that is he says to the servant, the child and I will go yonder and sacrifice, and then we'll return. And he says, we will return. So that there's a possibility that Abraham believed God would not really finally kill his son, because what he's doing is a type, it's a picture of God killing Jesus. So he takes Abraham, and he said that they went to scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many are under the works of the law are under the curse. So if they're still trying by the keeping of the legal element of the law, the ceremonial element of the law, by doing these things, they're actually under a curse. Why are they under a curse? Because they have denied Jesus Christ. They have denied the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now, it is not that they don't put him in there somewhere. One of the things, the one slight difference between Messianic Judaism and the full Hebrew roots movement is that the Messianic Jew includes Jesus. Now, because Christians have been deluded into having this false sense of love for Israel, not true Israel, but having a false sense, it's almost like anything that has Israel connected to it in any way, they just fall over. Oh, it's Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Okay, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Whatever you want, you can do it. But don't make this a part of your Christianity, because Christianity is Jesus Christ. So if they are trying to keep the law, they are under a curse. For he said, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written. So they can't just keep the ceremony. They can't keep the ceremony. They have to go to the entire law. They have to go to their how they plant, how they make clothing. They have to go to their diet. They have to, you name it. They have to go to all these things, which would mean, included in that, would mean if you have a child who at a certain point is incorrectible, he has to be put to death. See, they have to take the whole law. You can't just take part of it. So he said they have to take all things. But now in verse 11, he says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. It's evident. Why? Because he quotes, the just shall live by faith. After Martin Luther made that little speech and took his stand, the Roman Catholic Church, them with the leaders of the countries over there, They passed a law. They got together and they came up with a doctrine. And in that doctrine, it says that any person who adheres to anything Luther taught, anything, it don't make any difference. If they adhere to anything Luther taught, it would cost them their body and all of their properties. Body would mean either torture, imprisonment, or death. Property, they take everything they own. They would take it all, and they would divide it. Half of it would go to the emperor, and half would go to the priest, or the person whoever was involved there. And of course, there was a big thing. It says, the just shall live by faith. This was what Luther spoke. This is what now became, and it still is, and those who know the truth, the cry of the Reformed, the just shall live, and the law is not of faith. He says, the law is not of faith, verse 12. The man that does them shall live in them. So you if you can, and you can't because only Jesus Christ was able to keep the whole law. He kept it perfectly for his entire life, and that's why he could give a proper sacrifice at Calvary. But you can't, and I can't, and nobody else can. So he said, if you're going to, you have to live in them so that at your death, when you die, you can come before the bar of judgment and you can claim you kept the whole law. I have done it all, man. And then God can look at you and say, yeah, hey, you know what? You're the second perfect person. Jesus and you. It can't happen because you have a sin nature. And then he says in verse 13, but Christ hath redeemed us. Who's us? Those who believe in Jesus as the atoning sacrifice, whose work is sufficient, and the one whose righteousness is put to their account. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All right? We are called Christian. We're called Christian. We did not have a meeting and decide to be called that. God, in his providence, had some people in a town called Antioch who looked at these other people who were followers of Christ and called them Christian. And it stuck. And so through the centuries now, we are called Christian. Why? Because we exalt Jesus Christ. We exalt the person, we exalt the work, and we exalt him by trying to be like him as the Holy Spirit enables us to do that. So here we see, now again, Christ, it's Jesus Christ, it's not Moses. Now, when if we go over one book to the book of Ephesians, and my time is running out, so I'll take just a little bit more. Second chapter of Ephesians, as Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he makes this point in the 14th verse. Well, let's read 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, are brought nigh, how? By the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition. What is the middle wall of partition? It's this thing between the Jews and the Gentiles. So that the Jews like to say, we are the chosen people of God, and you guys are really not much over there. If a Gentile does not become a Jew, how's he going to get saved? If you think their way. See, he can't get saved if he doesn't become a Jew. Because the Jew is convinced that the Jew is the only one that can be saved unless you subscribe to Judaism. So you have to come in and accept it, and you have to then start living under the law as it was be prescribed wherever you were, so that you can merit, you can earn by your doing this righteousness that would make you accepted to God. So our faith is in Jesus Christ, and he broke down the middle wall of partition so that in going back to Galatians, if you want, the third chapter, the 28th verse, he says, now there is neither Jew nor Greek. Why? Because there's just the church. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in the church or in the kingdom of God. All right? There's neither Jew. So you say, this guy says, I'm a Messianic Jew. You say, oh, that's nice. I'm a Messianic German. I'm a Messianic American. I'm a Messianic Frenchman or Englishman. I'm a Messianic Billy. We're Christian. Why? Because of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And there is no room in there for all this other stuff with regard to our salvation or even our life, because all of it is, Moses is no longer valid. Now, the moral law, of course, those commandments that say, honor your father and your mother, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, don't covet that which is not yours, don't take the Lord's name in vain, don't make an idol, don't have some other God before me, and remember the Sabbath. You know, this is an interesting thing. During my research, I was reading Tyndale. Do you know that Tyndale does not say Jesus was raised on the first day of the week? Tyndale says he was raised on Sunday. I thought that was interesting. That when Tyndale wrote, he didn't say first day, he said Sunday. I thought, where's them Seventh-day Adventists at? They need to go read Tyndale. First day of the week, Sunday. All right, so that became, of course, the Christian Sabbath. So you say, okay, these laws are valid. In fact, we can find things in the moral law that even go up to cover things like finances and, you know, cover about everything. But nothing in the ceremonial law. Nothing. Everything was done as a type and image of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So hopefully, Lord enabling us, we're going to go through Hebrews for a while, and we won't have to do so much running around. Let me give you one little thing I discovered. In Hebrews, it said that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And in Colossians, it says, by him all.